Us as we stand here this morning. You have been faithful to us, Lord, to bring us to this place where we're able to stand here this morning. We thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness extends to the heavens.
Yes.
And we thank you that we cannot exist in a moment in time when your faithfulness is not at full force. Lord, there are always things that we're looking forward to. There are always issues that we are seeking to resolve. There are always things we would like to see you intervene in and make different. But Lord, we declare with our hearts this morning faith in your faithfulness to us as things stand right now. And Lord, even when we're wavering and when we're doubtful about your faithfulness, you remain faithful.
Amen.
That your faithfulness is not contingent upon how much we believe in your faithfulness. Lord, it's just a matter of whether we see it or not. So we thank you that great is your faithfulness to us. We celebrate you this morning. We ask that you would open our eyes as we look into your word now. Touch our hearts, Lord, with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Laverne asked me this morning when I walked into the bedroom, she asked me how I felt about this morning's message. And I said, which one? The one I spent all day yesterday preparing, or the one I wrote this morning? I said, I feel good about both of them. And she said, well, which one do you feel better about? I said, I feel better about the one that I wrote this morning. And so that's the one I'm going to go with. We are beginning a new series of messages this month. Our theme is celebrating Jesus. And we usually try to time this series so that it coincides with Easter, leading up to Easter. Easter oftentimes, as you know, of course, falls in April. We had an early Easter this year, so our series is a little bit behind Resurrection Day. But I hope you don't mind if we celebrate Jesus anyway. I titled this morning's message, Faith in Christ is Not Blind Faith. Faith in Christ is not blind faith. And this morning's message is going to be a little bit different. I don't have several points to make. I just have one main idea that I want to give to you, and I'm going to give it to you at the end of the message. So if you're used to writing the main idea at the top of your notes, leave space, and you can put it in at the end. And if you're used to taking notes and writing out your points, point one, point two, and three, and so forth, I would like you to write down the verse references that I give you as the points. So when I name the verse reference, whether we turn to it and read it or whether I just quote it, you can just number them as I give them to you. One, two, three, four, and so forth. So this morning's message is titled, Faith in Christ is Not Blind Faith. The scripture tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians, we live by faith and not by sight. That's how God has it set up. I don't know why faith is such a big thing. We can't answer that question. But in God's wisdom and in his design, the way that we operate spiritually is by faith. As we were looking at in our Sunday school this morning, as money is the legal tender that drives the kingdoms of the world, so faith is heaven's legal tender that drives the things of God. It is what the ancients were commended for. It is the thing that God is looking for in our hearts. In Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is a big deal. And God wants us to operate and govern ourselves each day, not by sight, not by feelings, not by the weather outside, whether it's sunny or cloudy, cold or warm, whether it's a nice spring day or a chilly day. We live by faith and not by sight. But he has not required, nor has he requested us to live by baseless faith. He hasn't asked us to just believe without any basis for doing so. He wants us to have a good reason to believe. He wants our faith to be anchored in something solid. He wants us to know that the things that we believe are not based on myths, not based on some overactive imagination of ancient men. He wants us to have a solid basis for believing. And he wants us to believe 100%. You know, one of the means that the Lord has provided for us to have reasonable faith is prophecy. Foretelling the future with complete accuracy. That was the requirement of a prophet of the Lord. You had to be 100% accurate or you would be stoned. That prophet is not of God. If the thing that he says does not come to pass, that's how you know he's a false prophet. So prophecy, 100%, not horoscope accuracy. We're kind of get you in the neighborhood along with millions of other people. God's prophets had to be 100% accurate. When the apostles began preaching after the ascension of Christ, when Jesus went back to heaven after he rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit was given, they appealed to prophecy often as the basis for their preaching. When they stood up and they preached, for example, the Gospel of Matthew repeatedly labels Jesus' acts, the things that he did, there will be an attachment to it. This was done in order to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah. And in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, as I was saying, when the Holy Spirit was given, as Jesus had promised the disciples, Peter stood up to explain what was going on to the crowd that thought they were drunk. He said, we're not drunk, it's just, you know, it's new. We don't drink until it's late. No, that's not what he said. So, he said, no, we're not drunk. What you see happening here, us speaking in a language that we've never learned before, and each of you hearing us speaking in your language, we're not drunk. This is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he goes through the prophecy to validate what's going on, to show them that this is what God predicted, and now it has come to pass. So that you can believe that what we're saying is true. Peter said, this is what was spoken. I will pour out my spirit on all people, says the prophet Joel. So I want to set our course for our celebration this month. I want to set our course of just celebrating our Savior, our glorious Savior, by looking at a passage where God is laying out for us, as a basis for believing, where God is laying out for us his case for us to have reasonable faith. He just lays it out. And I want you to, as we read this, to just experience his attempt, because it's oozing from this passage that we're about to read. His attempt to help us to be secure that our faith in Christ is solid and that Jesus is the real deal. That he, God, is the real deal. And we can, you know, some days you wake up and you feel vivacious and you feel sparkling and you feel scintillating and you feel like, yeah, I know this whole thing is true. I can feel it in my bones. We were singing last Sunday for our sunrise service. We were singing this new worship song. Well, it's not a new worship song. It's an old worship song, but we've never sung it here before. And I played it on my guitar and we were singing, I feel Jesus. I feel Jesus. I feel Jesus in this place. Yes, my soul does burn within me. I feel Jesus in this place. And there are times when we feel Jesus. And there are other times when we don't feel Jesus. There are times when we gather together as a church family and we feel the electricity of one another moving from one to the other and the place is scintillating. And there are other times when we come together and it's, nah. But God wants our faith to remain solid and steady and nurturing and nourishing regardless of any external condition. So I want us to look at, as we kick off this whole series of messages on celebrating our Savior, to look at how the Lord is appealing to his people. To get them to see, guys, I'm not asking you to believe something without any basis. I'm not asking you to believe in me just because. I want you to believe because you have solid reason. So turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, and we're starting in verse 1. And we're going to read for a while. I want you to immerse yourself in these words with me. Don't just wait until I'm done reading them. Because the point is in the passage. The point is in the passage. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord said. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Interestingly enough here, this is exactly what Jesus says in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 when he introduces himself to John. He says, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. Just so you know who I am, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus and the Father are one. And we see Jesus making the claims to be one with the Father. This is just one of those passages where we see the divinity of Christ. But we're moving on in verse 7. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Listen to the reasoning here. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They'll be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool, works with it in the cold. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol, bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I see the fire. From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing for what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Now, the right hand is symbolic of power. You will see in the Psalms many times, I have set the Lord at my right hand. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. After Jesus offered purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so what he is saying here is these people understand, they don't understand that the thing that they're trusting in for their power is a lie. anyone or anything we trust in as our power source or our source of security besides the Lord is a lie. Then he says in verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, keep that name in mind, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now keep those two things in mind too. He says of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. But he says of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And I like this commentator's summary of this passage, this brief summary. The Lord, Israel's Redeemer, who formed her, is the creator of all things, including the heavens and the earth. And the one who makes false prophets, diviners, and supposedly wise people look foolish. Those who said God could not release his people from Babylon would be proved false when God's predictions were fulfilled. Through the prophets, his messengers, he said Jerusalem would again have people living in it. And 150 years to 200 years before this guy even arrived on the scene, brothers and sisters, God named the name of the man who was going to produce the proclamation that would free Israelites, the Israelites from their Babylonian captivity. 200 years before the man was even born, it was written. Cyrus was his name. Cyrus would allow the exiles to go back and rebuild their capital city, Jerusalem, and the temple. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his forces broke through Jerusalem's wall, burned the houses and the temple, and carried away many of the captives into exile. In 539 BC, just as it had been foretold, Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, conquered Babylon, and the very next year issued a decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. In doing this, Cyrus was serving God's purpose as if he were God's shepherd. Those returnees built the temple, completing it in 515 BC, and years later, Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to rebuild the city wall. And if this is really important, because in verse 28, I mentioned this. It says, let Jerusalem be rebuilt. And it says, and let the foundations of the temple be laid. So this Cyrus was going to say, let Jerusalem be rebuilt, let the foundations of the temple be laid. The fact is, only the foundation was laid of the temple in the days of Cyrus. Only the foundation. The city was rebuilt, but only the foundation was laid in the days of Cyrus. So Cyrus was going to say, let the Jerusalem be rebuilt, but let the foundations of the temple be built. And that's exactly what happened. When Cyrus came along, he said, let the foundations be built of the temple, and that's all that was built in his day. Later on, the rest of the temple followed. So the fact is that only the foundation was laid in the days of Cyrus, the Ammonites having prevented the building of the rest of it. And it wasn't resumed until the second year of Darius, one of his successors. There's often a precision in the expressions of the prophets, which is as honorable to truth as it is unnoticed by careless readers, said one commentator. So God used the prophet Isaiah, and he used the other prophets to let us know who is the true and living God. See, this is supernatural. There is no other explanation for this. The book of Isaiah was completed 500 years before Christ.
Amen.
There's no way that any of this could have been foretold by luck. You don't predict somebody's name by luck that it has not yet been born and ascribe to him a task this momentous without there being some supernatural influence. So my point is, we can trust that the faith that we have is rooted in the supernatural plan of the living God. We're not asked to walk by faith because it's just so. We're asked to walk by faith by reasonable input that the Lord has given us. Isaiah also penned the most dramatic and astonishing prophecies about the coming Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, he predicted that he would be born of a virgin. And then in Isaiah 53, which I'd like you to turn with me to, we see the most amazing details of his suffering. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. I mean, he said he was despised 500 years before he came. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Of course, referring to his burial in Joseph's new tomb. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his day. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And the suffering of it, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, resurrection, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, that's us, and he will bear their iniquity, that's me. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, thieves on either side. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for their transgressor. All you can say is amen.
Amen.
The Lord called it, and we can read it, and it happened just so. 500 years before Christ was born. God has given us a basis for reasonable people to have faith. But reason can never override a hardened heart.
Amen.
It doesn't matter how reasonable it is. Jesus appealed to his detractors, his enemies. He appealed to them. He begged them, essentially. Check out what it says. It's writing about me. He appealed to prophecy. The deeds that I'm doing, if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least look at the miracles and check them out with the prophecies. But it wasn't about being reasonable. It was about having a hardened heart. And so when he came back from the dead, as we saw last week when we read the Easter story, when he came back from the dead, they said, okay, listen, we're not disputing that the stone was rolled away. We're not disputing that there was an earthquake. We're not disputing any of what you said, Roman soldiers. You were terrified and fell to the earth like dead men. And all of these supernatural events, we are not questioning that those things happened. But we're not going to believe it either. So here's what we want you to do. Make up this story that the disciples came and overpowered you, rolled the stone away, snatched his body, and ran away. That's what we'll tell the governor, you know, when, you know, if it comes to his ears, you know. When Lazarus was brought back from the dead, Jesus' enemies said, we got to kill Lazarus again. We've got to rebury the evidence. Because there he is alive. When the blind man was healed, and they didn't want to believe that that was Jesus' doing, or they did believe it, but they didn't want to believe it. So they called him in, and they said, who are you? I mean, what's going on? He says, I don't know anything about who he is or that, but all I know is that I was blind and now I see. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a scholar. But here's what I know. I was blind and now I see. Well, that's not enough. Bring the man's parents in here. So they brought his parents. And they said, is this your son? Yeah, that's our son. Was he born blind? Well, you have to ask him all that because, you know, we don't want to get in any trouble. We don't know how he's seeing right now. We don't want to have to handle all of this. Because they were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue and ostracized. So if, even though God has given us, and I took the time to develop this so that on those days, and you know what kind of days I'm talking about, on those days, when it's not happening, when you're not feeling it, or when something big comes your way and you don't understand it, and it hurtles itself into your life like a meteor and blows up the status quo, and you're shell shocked and you don't know what's going on. We have a basis to know that our faith is rooted in truth and not in wishful thinking and not just in our, because we got a lot invested in this. If this isn't true, we of all men are most to be pitied. And those of us who believe the strongest and the deepest, we're in the biggest trouble. We all know enough already. You came here this morning to hear the word of the Lord. All of us already know enough. We've all heard enough. We've all been taught enough. We have enough information about the living Christ. We just need it warmed up. We need it stirred up. We need it refreshed. Knowing that what we already know, knowing that what we've already been taught is true, is powerful inspiration. I don't know about you, but knowing that Jesus is the one, if I meditate on that long enough, that the Jesus Christ of the Bible, the Jesus Christ to whom I pray, the Jesus Christ whom I serve, that he is the one, if I sit with that long enough, I find inspiration.
Amen. Amen.
I don't need thousands and thousands of verses. I've got some, and I've got quite a bit of it memorized, but I repair to just a few. It's not how many of them you know. We already know enough. Knowing that Jesus is the one is enough. Knowing that he lives, that he is risen. Knowing that that he did not stay in the grave, that he rose from the dead and he ascended on high and he's coming back. Knowing that is enough to take the edge off of whatever spear is poking me.
Amen.
At the time.
Amen.
It's enough to calm whatever storm may be raging within me. Amen. Just a bit.
Amen.
Knowing that he lives in each one of us. Knowing that he's not out there. Not only is he risen, not only is he alive, but knowing that he lives in me. That when Peter stood up and began preaching and saying, this is to fulfill the words of Joel the prophet, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all mankind, knowing that that's rooted in truth and that I'm the beneficiary of that.
Amen. Amen.
That he lives in me.
Yes.
And that's not a myth. Yes. That's not a psychological experience. That the living God lives inside of me and goes with me wherever I go.
Hallelujah.
And experiences with me whatever I experience.
Hallelujah.
Understands me so well he knows who I am, all my history. He knew me in the womb before I was born. He knows how I am, how I got to be the me that I am today. He's inside of me, and he's got all of that knowledge, and he knows where I am at all times, geographically and spiritually. See, I am free to believe that fully. I am free to receive that fully. I am free to walk amongst people every day in my normal everyday life and believe that God is just as alive in my tangible, tactile world And the things that I have to deal with on the job or at home or in my neighborhood or the health issues that I have to deal with, that he is just as real when I'm out there as he is when I'm in here with you all.
Great.
Or when I'm downstairs in the basement in the dark in the night praying alone and I feel his nearness, he's no less near.
Amen.
When I'm walking around out there, horns are blowing. People are pushing grocery carts. Buses going by. The news is on. See, sometimes we have this silo mindset that spirituality exists when the conditions are right.
Amen.
I feel Jesus in this place. That's good, but it can be a snare if that's what we're depending upon.
Amen.
To trust in Jesus.
Amen.
It can be a snare.
Amen.
And this is why the Lord has given us something solid. He said, you know, there are going to be times, Israelites, there are going to be times, Israelites, when you're going to be traveling for a stretch of wilderness.
Yes, yes, yes.
And you're not going to see any water. And you're going to get thirsty.
Amen.
There's going to be a stretch in your history where you're going to get tired of eating the same old manna. There's going to be a stretch in your history when the enemy is going to start encroaching and you're going to be afraid. These things are going to happen, and when they do, remember this. I'm the one who told you so before it happened. So you can be assured that I'm the living God. I'm not an idol. I'm not a myth. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens so that you will know that I'm in charge. So that you will know there is no one else like me, and despite what you see, despite what is creeping into your life, you will know I am He. And you can trust me.
Amen.
This is the purpose of prophecy. This is why it's there. Not just to bore us to tears. It's there to establish for us that He's the living God and He is precise in His dealings in the universe. And He is precise in His dealings with us. I don't know about you, but that's enough for a celebration today for me.
Amen.
You know, the Gettysburg Address. In 1863, the famous orator, Edward Everett, who was the featured speaker that day in November in 1863. And he was the one who was supposed to give the official Gettysburg Address. His 13,600-word speech, which took 2 hours, is not what we remember. What we remember are the 273 words spoken by Abraham Lincoln that took him 2 minutes. It is not the volume of words that makes the difference. It's the weight of their impact.
Amen.
It's the weight of their impact. Now, I've given you more than 273 words, but far less than 13,607. So I'm somewhere in the middle. So I'm going to leave you with the main idea of what I said this morning.
Yeah.
And here it is. You can write it at the top of your page now. God has provided us with solid reasons, I should say. God has provided us with solid reasons for living by faith in Christ, comma, that we might walk confidently with Him each day. God has provided us with solid reasons for living by faith in Christ, that we might walk confidently with Him each day. So go in confidence, my brothers and sisters.
Amen. 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 Amen.